Glad to be back.
I just love being stuck in a car for 15 hours at a time. Fortunately, we got to rest up last week. Appreciate all the guys that filled in for me when I was gone. Brother Dave and Brother Todd, Brother Steve, and so on. Appreciate that. We're going to open this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke, once good to be back at the home church. The little church I came from in Texas, little Southern Baptist church, pretty low in the food chain. There are blessings there, but boy, what a mess. I know why the Lord has, said, a prophet hath not honor in his own country and among his own kin. Because I could never survive it back there. What a mess. But anyway, not to go into that too far. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'll say more about some of that stuff later. Luke chapter 1, we got down last time as far as verse 43, I believe. Let me go back and start with verse 38 just for context. This, of course, is Mary, the mother of the Lord, coming to Elizabeth in her sixth month of pregnancy. Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy. It says, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto the city of Judah, or a city of Judah, entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." That's where we stop. Let's pause there and have a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're glad to come back. And we once again come back, as we have so often, to endeavor to keep the word of the Lord before the eyes of the people. And Father, that it might be soaked into our minds and hearts. Lord, this book is our only hope. It contains all the words and the thoughts of God and all of the things that He would have us to know. Lord, I pray You'd help us to adhere to these things and not to adhere to what we hear in the world. Father, pray You'd bless this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we've covered some of this. Spake out with a loud voice, verse 42. Said, "Blessed art thou among women." We've covered the fact that there is somebody more blessed than that. Back in Judges chapter 5, there's somebody blessed above women. So Mary is not the blessed of all women, not the most blessed of all women. She is blessed among women. Jael was blessed above women. Just some ammunition there for you. That's, I believe, what is it? Judges 5:24. We covered that last time. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now, there's a bunch of wording throughout this passage that Roman Catholics have taken to the extreme. And, they take something that's said, blow it up into this rhetorical thing where it becomes the mantra for believing in a goddess, which is what Roman Catholics believe about Mary. It's not true. If you ever want to see what they really can do, you should find a book by a guy named Simon Liguori. It's called The Glories of Mary. I used to have it. It disappeared. I'm not sure where it's at. Somebody probably borrowed it and didn't give it back to me. But whatever. Anyway, that book is a thick book about this thick. And it's just filled with one falsehood after another about Mary and her mediatory role between us and the Lord Jesus Christ and all that stuff. It's called The Glories of Mary. And if you really want to see what Roman Catholicism does to Mary as a goddess, that's the book to get. Anyway, it goes on to say, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And blessed is the fruit of her womb. Amen. I mean, it's Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that her womb is blessed. It doesn't mean that this is the womb of a goddess. That's the deal. Verse 44. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation... No, I'm sorry. Verse 43. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Okay, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord... Now, the mother of my Lord is another one of those phrases that gets taken completely way gone out of context. The mother of my Lord. Now look, here's what we know. We know that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, right? He was God. He was God born through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary provided the human side of the Lord. He was fully human, but fully God too. God was His Father, correct? And therefore, He was God manifest in the flesh. So, you know, from that perspective, from the perspective of the Bible, Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. Now, so you take this phrase, the mother of my Lord, the Roman Catholics have turned that into saying, she's the mother of God. And this became a humongous controversy back in the Dark Ages. The wording and phraseology doesn't mean a lot, but there was this huge controversy that surrounded a guy named Nestorius and the Catholics and stuff, and it arose out of this. It's called Theotokos. Of course, that's out of Greek. And Christokos. That means God, God, Theo, God bearer, versus Christ bearer. Now, a lot of the controversy is just rhetoric. As I said, the Bible-believing position is that Mary bore the Lord Jesus Christ through her womb. He was God manifest in the flesh. So, there's a way that you could say, okay, in that regard, Mary's the mother of God manifest in the flesh, and therefore, okay, the mother of God. But you should never say mother of God. Because otherwise, Roman Catholics have taken that thing and run with it so that literally, you know, Mary has become the goddess that bore God, God's mother. And it's just wise not to go to that rhetoric. I'm just telling you, if you get caught up in it, it'll never end. It never ended in the Dark Ages. Nestorius was somewhat of a heretic himself and wound up, you know, being anathematized by the Catholic Church and all that kind of stuff. It was all just arguing. All those guys, many of those guys, were just living in blindness and darkness, just arguing about things that nobody knew anything about. This whole thing ties in with the Virgin Mary and the virgin birth. Of course, they say that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Now, you know that's not true. Look in Matthew chapter 1. I know you know the verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. We studied this, I think, last time as well. Joseph, verse 25, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, called his name Jesus, but he did know her after, and Jesus Christ did have brothers and sisters, not cousins. Now again, we've talked about all that stuff, but I say that to say that they've taken this thing and run with it so far, and so that now this whole mother of my Lord, mother of God thing has been tied in with, you know, the idea of Mary being a perpetual virgin and never bearing other children. In fact, I was reading the other day, if you read carefully some of even the Protestant scholars, I'm talking about Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, those guys basically were still caught up in the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. I saw it online a couple of days ago. So, you know, if you ever thought that Martin Luther was a tremendous defender of the faith, you would be wrong. He's gutsy in his own right, stood for some things that were right and good, but in the end, he still clung fiercely to what we would consider a Catholic position. If you think Calvinism, Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon delivered Christianity back to the Bible, you would be terribly wrong. A lot of those guys just abode in the same basic darkness. They were shoved into positions, taking positions they had to take, and it went further than they intended. And they didn't like it when the Baptists took the Bible. And, you know, Martin Luther said, you know, sola scriptura, only the Scripture, but he never really meant it. And by the time the Anabaptists took the Scriptures for what the Scriptures said, and departed entirely from what the Catholic Church said, Martin Luther was ready to kill the Baptists. So my point is, you know, you're safe to stay with the Bible if you get caught up in some of the rhetoric and semantics that involve other issues around the deity of Christ, Nestorianism, Arianism, Theotokos, Christokos, and all that stuff. You're best just to stick with the Bible and not get caught up in their rhetoric. I would never say that Mary was the mother of God. I would just say, I'd stick with it. I wouldn't be forced into saying it. I'd simply say, Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. Fully man, fully God. Because if you start trying to mess around with some of those lines, you'll drive yourself absolutely insane trying to figure out where the man part of Christ stopped and the God part of Christ started. Those guys argued endlessly about that matter back in the Dark Ages. I told you last time this thing with the virgin birth and the perpetual virginity of Mary, those guys actually argued about where an alternate birth canal might have been on Mary's body. Because since they knew for a fact that she was a perpetual virgin, then she must have had an alternate birth canal by which she gave birth to the Lord. So, again, when you get controlled, sometimes, because we're Bible believers, we tend to downplay it because, after all, we have the Bible. But when you become controlled by things that people say, by beliefs passed down, by traditions passed down, those things are terribly embonding. I mean, they have a strength of bond, and they tie you down more than you think they will. Boy, you add into that the opinions of men and whom you respect and who taught you this and who taught you that and what somebody might say about you and where you might lose your position. You've got an imprisonment there if you're not committed to the Word of God. So, that's my pitch. Back to verse 43. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I mean, Elizabeth acknowledging that this one to be born of Mary was something beyond just another little baby. But the mother of my Lord, I would not get caught up in the mother of God thing. Verse 44. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded, in mine ears the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord. So blessed is Mary that she believed, for there shall be a performance of those things. And it did happen. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Verse 46. Another little bit of ammunition you might want to keep in store and in mind. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, not magnify myself. It's always funny. I had this running debate on email for a few months back with this Roman Catholic who was mad because somebody dropped something off on his doorstep. And it just went around and around. It all kept coming back to Mary, Mary, Mary. And you Baptists hate Mary and despise Mary and, abhor Mary and, Mary is just another whore to you and blah, 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 blah. And none of it's true. It's just that the Roman Catholic position is to magnify Mary far above anything that she would be, and probably if she sees anything down here, and I doubt she does, but she would be horrified by what they've done to her. It says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, not myself. That would match something else he said by another group, about another group that has messed things up. Look, if you will, to John chapter 16. Because in John chapter 16, as you well know, the charismatics take the Holy Spirit and elevate Him above anything that He ever has been. Look in John chapter 16, verse 14, talking about the Spirit of truth. In verse 13, He will guide you into all truth. In verse 13, He shall glorify Me. Mary magnified her Lord and her God. The Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus Christ. The charismatics are off because they magnify the Holy Spirit. The Catholics are off because they magnify Mary. And on those things, heresy hangs. See, that's the thing. Is an imbalance of those things breeds true, genuine heresy. You need to stick with your Bible. You need to stick with the balance that you find in your Bible. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Whoa, Mary needed a Savior. Mary was not perfect. Mary's conception, by that I mean her conception, by her mother was not immaculate. She was not sinless. She needed a Savior. And there is no Roman Catholic that will even acknowledge that. She said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Excuse me. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." She knew what she was. She was a sinner like everybody else. She was in low estate. "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And boy, is that the understatement of the Bible. I mean, every generation shall call her blessed, and they all have, to the extent that one generation at least has raised her up to the level, once again, of a goddess. She is known with the Catholic Church as being the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah was a false god. She was a false goddess. She was right up there with Ashtaroth and Ishtar and so on and so forth. Ladies and gentlemen, Mary was just a humble sinner like me and you that God chose to bear His Son. And that's where it stopped. She was a fine woman, I have no question. She, in every likelihood, became a fine Christian. I have no disparagement of her character at all. But she was a sinner just like me and you, and she was nothing special. She was not a goddess. She does not go between me and you and our Savior for us. She is not a mediatrix. She deserves no accolades in church on a Sunday morning. She was a sinner just like me and you. Back to verse 48. "All generations shall call me blessed." And they have. And we do. I think she was blessed. I mean, it's not everybody that got to do what she did. But it wasn't because of her own characteristics. It wasn't because of her own nature. Back to verse 49. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." This is, she's giving glory to God. Verse 50. "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." She is now essentially prophesying, and those things that she's prophesying there are in prospect. They, in fact, to this hour, haven't fully happened yet. I mean to say, he hath scattered the proud in their imagination. That is a foresight to something in the future. He hadn't done that at the hour that she spoke it. She was essentially prophesying. This is something in prospect. A lot of the prophets did that. They claim that something that would be done had already been done because it's as good as done because God promised it. But it doesn't mean that it's taken place yet. So sometimes you do read the prophets and you read it as something that has already been done, and it really hasn't. It's a foresight in prospect to the second coming of Christ. Verse 52. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats." Well, as far as I can see, he hasn't done that in any finality yet. "Exalted them of low degree." There are ways you can say that took place, yes. "He hath filled the hungry with good things." The spiritually hungry and the saved, yes. "And the rich he hath sent empty away." Again, tapping into that poverty versus riches thing that'll become so much of an issue in the Great Tribulation. Don't forget, in the Great Tribulation, you can neither buy nor sell unless you have the mark of the beast. So in the Tribulation, by the end of it, the rich are going to be damned entirely. And the poor will be the ones that are suffering. So it'll be the poor that are right and the rich that are wrong. As far as making that apply today, sure, the love of money is the root of all evil. Yes, that's true. But all the rich aren't wicked, and all the poor are not just and right and good. The fact of the matter is, everybody sitting here this morning is rich in Nigeria, right? Everybody here is rich compared to most Christians in this world. And so that's the thing. You've got to be careful with that stuff, because the social agenda people, the theological liberals have taken this stuff and they've applied everything the Lord ever said about the rich and the poor to today, and basically acclaim that to be the gospel. And that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. There's a day coming that all that stuff will be set right, but there are things that they have never thought about. Verse 54. He hath holpen, you don't see that word very often, holpen, helped, his servant Israel. And so again, she's saying this in prospect to Israel. This is still a very Israelite message. Again, Jesus Christ came to save those Jews first, to be their Messiah. The gospel was preached to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. Just don't forget that, because again, you know, you have folks acclaiming Mary as if Mary was the fulfillment of everything. And she wasn't. Verse 54. He hath hope in his servant Israel. Israel's his servant. Again, the message is primarily at this point Israeli, Israelite, Jewish, in remembrance of his mercy. He hath, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So she went to her in the sixth month, verse 36, stayed about 3 months. Whether or not Mary saw John born or not before she left Elizabeth's house, nobody knows for sure, I suppose. But she, after 3 months, she returned to her own house. Verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. I would point out there that the Lord knows the word for cousins. The Catholic Church insists that Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters were his cousins. No, the Lord knows the word cousins and can use it. And frankly, he probably uses it differently than we do. He probably uses it in the perspective of my cousins being my less than immediate family. Okay, so we're talking here about not only cousins, that is, the kids of my, of my aunts and uncles, rather than just being cousins, the way we think of cousins, probably, a general term for a slightly more distant relatives, but nonetheless, the Lord knows the word for cousins if he meant cousins. Verse 58, her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, so they're under law once again, still abiding by the law, so that boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day. And again, this is John. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Now she got that from Zechariah back in chapter 1, verse 13, where the angel specified this child's name was to be John. So again, Elizabeth got that from Zechariah. But verse 60, his mother answered and said, not so, he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. Somebody had an objection. The mother-in-law, the great-aunt. You can't name that boy John. There's nobody named John in your family, you dork. You just hear it now. Anyway, somebody had a better idea. And they made signs to his father. So his father was not only mute, that is, dumb. His father must not have been able to hear either. So he was not only mute, but he was likely deaf as well for this period of time. Verse 62, they made signs to his father. Why would they make signs if he could hear? What do you want to name your son? Why would he do that? Verse 62, how he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet, or writing table, sorry, and wrote, saying his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately. Of course, this fulfills what was said back in verse chapter 1. Would that say that? 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. So as soon as the boy was named, the boy was born, named, and circumcised, now Zacharias can speak and hear again. Verse 64, and his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. That's the first thing out of his mouth, the praise for God. And fear. Fear came on all that dwelt round about them. All these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And so, on one hand, they marvel in verse 63. On the other hand, verse 65, they fear. And I would just say one more time that people today, modern Christians today, underestimate the importance of fear. It's not unusual for somebody to be led right because they feared. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look at Acts chapter 2. Now, sometimes this is because they've just viewed terrible things happening and therefore they fear. And even that kind of fear is the right thing. Folks, it is perfectly righteous and good and godly to get saved because you're scared of going to hell. It is perfectly just, perfectly all right. It is perfectly right to be get saved because you fear being separated from God, winding up away from your loved ones, and going to hell. That is fine. That is good. Sometimes it was like that, Acts 2. And notice verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, you know, it doesn't give you a direct reason why they might have feared at the moment. Fear can be a very sanctified thing. You should fear God. There is an element of reverence to fear. But when the Lord says fear, He means fear. And it's not just reverence. The New Bibles are changing the word now to reverence because they don't want you to fear. But there is a reverential type of fear. I've often looked at fear and thought, you know, it's almost the same thing as love in some regards. And so you need to think about those sort of things. I want to show you a couple more. Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Now, I know why these folks feared. And I've said many times, and I'll say it again, there are times you'll find in your Christian life, because you are a dual part being, you have an old nature and a new nature, there's going to be some times that it would be nice if your new man would rise up and say, no, I want to do this because it's right. And the fact is, if you're motivated by that, that's a grand and glorious thing. But there's going to be somewhere along the way, and maybe more often than you care to admit, that the old nature rises up and says, no, no, I want to do this. I want to sin in this. And the fact of the matter is, one reason to stay out of that mess is fear. Fearing that God will smite you, fearing that God will chastise you, fearing what God might do. That is a perfectly righteous thing to do. Fear is a great motivator. It can be a very sanctified thing. Again, it can be almost akin to love at times. Sometimes when you read fear and love together, it almost seems like the same thing. It is reverence. That much is true. But sometimes it's nothing more than the rein that the Lord puts in your mouth and says, don't do this or I'll get you. And you don't do it because you fear. You say, now look. There's a higher motive than that, and by the grace of God, after all these years, by the grace of God, hopefully I'm motivated by a higher motivation than just being scared God will smite me in some things. But I'll tell you this right now, I come to certain junctures in my life, and I'm tempted to do something, and all that keeps me from doing it is saying, I don't want to get hit. I'm a wimp. I'm a chicken. I don't like to hurt, and I don't want to get hit. I'm just saying. Okay, Acts 5. Acts chapter 5, if you will, go down to verse 5. This is Ananias and Sapphira. They've lied about the price of the land. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. So they saw somebody they had considered a righteous man who had nonetheless lied to the Holy Ghost in his heart. They saw him drop dead. Well, that's a reason to fear, right? Says the same thing in verse 11. For her, verse 10, she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. The young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Okay, so again, I know what fear is there. Fear is whoa, I don't want to get caught like that. And so you fear and don't do something. That's obvious. But I'll show you something less obvious. Hebrews chapter 5. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I had thought about it before and hadn't thought of it for a while, I guess. Hebrews chapter 5. Let me show you somebody that feared. And I'm going to leave it to you to think about how it was that he feared and what fear might have meant to him. Hebrews chapter 5. And for the first few verses here, it's talking about the priesthood and Aaron. And then it said in verse 4, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Then it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Talking about Jesus Christ. Is that right? That's plain, right? So verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh," Christ is no longer in his flesh, those were the days of his flesh, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death," God, "and was heard in that he feared." Now tell me, here is a verse that says that Jesus Christ feared. You need to go home and think about what Jesus Christ feared and what that fear might entail. And I dare say, Christ being God manifest in the flesh, I seriously doubt that it was just Christ sitting, trembling, scared to death in that sense of fear. Again, as I said, there is a sense of reverence. There is a sense of duty to fear. Part of fear is being afraid, true enough, especially in some cases, but there is a reverence and fear. And I see Jesus Christ kneeling in the garden praying, "My God, if thou wilt deliver this cup from me, I don't want to take this." In that, he didn't want to do it. In that, he feared. But was he trembling, scared to death? I don't know that you could say that in the sense of a man. But it said there that Jesus Christ feared. Now, I can say this with confidence. If Jesus Christ feared, you better. What that fear entails, I have to think about some more. Maybe I'll come up with a sermon somewhere along the way after I get some more answers. But fear is more than just reverence. And it is more than just being scared. There's more to it. There's an issue of being moved to obedience because it's your duty to do so. And because God is greater than you. And because you're subject to God. Christ was subject to the Father. But Christ feared. Just take that home and think about that. Okay, back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 65, "And fear came on all that dwelt round about them." They had seen this thing happen, and what exact kind of fear this was, whether they sat around and trembled, scared, I'm not sure. I know that they knew something was afoot and that something tremendous had happened here. And said, "And the fear came on all them that dwelt round about them. These sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." And so John, at this point, basically goes into something of hiding. We know nothing of Jesus Christ's childhood other than when he was 12 years old and got lost at the synagogue. We know almost nothing of John the Baptist's childhood. So, again, as a lesson in our own patience, here's a guy that's born, and you don't hear about him for another 30 years. And in 30 years, John emerged from the wilderness having eaten locusts and having on camel hair and all that kind of stuff. The voice crying in the wilderness. But you hear nothing of John for 30 years. Now, I don't think that God lost track of him for 30 years, but the Bible just doesn't say anything about him for 30 years. And so you can find all kinds of gaps in the Bible like that. You may feel like at times that God's forgotten you because nothing has happened as significant in your life, in your sight, for months and months and months, or maybe years and years. Maybe it's been a decade since something you consider noteworthy spiritual has happened in your life. Just what just remind you, man, folks, we lost track of Moses for 40 years. Moses killed that Egyptian, fled to Midian. You didn't hear about him for 40 years. 40 years. A third of his lifetime, a third of our lifetimes would, in effect, round numbers, would be 25 years. He lived to be 120, so it was 40 years for him. But my point is just to say that, you know, you get feeling deserted when you didn't get an answer to prayer this week about something that you started praying about this week. That's not right. And it's not fair. And it's not biblical. Because the Lord, over and over again, there are gaps throughout the Bible where the Lord didn't speak to Abraham. Was it for 13 years between the time that he took Hagar and the next time that he spake? Jacob went through long stretches where God never spoke to him. There is no indication that God spoke to Moses for that 40 years from the time he was 40 years old till he was 80. I wonder if sometimes Moses didn't think, well, I'm washed up now. I'm gone. I'm smoked. I'm cooked. I'll stay out here and raise my kids and my grandkids and keep these sheep. Die an old man. I tried and they wouldn't follow me, so I'm done. I'm smoked. I'm cooked. God's done. You don't know when God's done. And you don't know when God's going to answer a prayer that you prayed a long time ago. Because there's just one after another example in the Bible of gaps in men's lives where God didn't lose track of them, but you weren't told anything that happened. So as far as praying your prayers, as far as wondering whether God is done with you, God is not done with you until you cease breathing. And that's the fact. God is not done with you until you are dead. And even then he takes you to heaven, and there you are. But you are not done until he says you're done. So when you're sick, when you're depressed, when you've lost a loved one, don't sit there and feel sorry for yourself and mope and send yourself into depression saying, God's done with me. Because that is not what it means. It's not what it means. All right. Back to verse 66, we ended that with, and the hand of the Lord was with him. And so you know that the Lord was with him, even though you know nothing about it, and even though nothing more is said about what happened in that time frame, you know that God's hand was with him. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake in tongues. No, funny it didn't happen for him like that either, did it? He was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Once again, Jesus Christ had not yet redeemed the people then. This was spoken in prospect. It's spoken of something that would happen in another 30 plus years, but it hadn't happened yet. And so sometimes those prophets speak like that. They speak in prospect. And it says, verse 68, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been, since the world began. Okay, since the world began. You might be wise to consider things that we know about all the way back to where the world began. Turn your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions those prophets in 2 Peter chapter 1. And to make sure we are on the same page in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm not sure that that's the one that I want. So let me change things around. Go back to Acts chapter 3. since the world began, Acts 3. Acts chapter 3, and notice verse 21. Notice what the Lord says has been going on since the world began. Chapter 3, verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Christ went back to heaven, and heaven has received Him until the time of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. So you'd go and read about Enoch back in Jude, verse 19, prophesying all the way back before Noah of the second coming of Christ. That's been going, that kind of preaching has been going on, whether it's all been written in the Bible or not. That kind of preaching has been going on since the world began. Now notice just another thing here. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, go down to verse 25. Romans 16, 25. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel, to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now, the revelation of that secret was in place, or that secret was in place, but the revelation of that secret didn't occur until Paul came and revealed it. It had been kept secret since the world began. Now, you've been entrusted with that gospel. You've been entrusted with a secret that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah didn't know anything about. It was kept secret since the world began. It's kind of cool to think about that. Listen, it's accounted of stewards that a man must be found faithful. You're called to keep something relevant and true in your heart and mind and to this world, something that was kept secret and not revealed for thousands of years. You're called to keep that. Now look at something else along this line. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, go down to verse 9. Who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, if you read that verse, this plan was in place. And since the world began, since before the world began, there was some stuff given us in Jesus Christ. God had that plan in place. Now, the Calvinists read this to mean that without your assent and without your believing or trusting, you were placed in Christ before the world began. And that's not true. The only way that you can read this that makes any righteous sense is that as you read, it says, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The key is Christ Jesus. The key is a place that all these things were laid up. And it's your responsibility to get in that place, to get in Jesus Christ. It's your decision. Those things weren't given to you before the world began. They were given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. They were in Christ Jesus. It's your job and your time to get in Jesus Christ. Now, just to make sure that you see that this is not just one verse, look at Ephesians chapter 1. And it's basically the same thing there, Ephesians 1. The Calvinists take these verses and draw from them that in truth, none of us have to believe in Christ. If you're elect and made a part of Christ since before the world began, then you're saved essentially before the world began. And if you're elect, you're elect and nothing can change it. And if you're not elect and you were chosen to go to hell before the world began, nothing can change that. That's the danger of the Calvinist system. That's why I am not a Calvinist. I am a zero-point Calvinist. I don't believe any of the points of Calvinism as they teach them. Okay? Look at Ephesians 1, and this pretty much kind of repeats what 2 Timothy said. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now again, I understand this is what makes Calvinism tricky. There's a way of reading the verse where, I can see that, and think that the Calvinists are right, but it doesn't make sense otherwise. Notice, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, it has to be either you were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, or else your choosing was in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Lord laid these things up in Jesus Christ, and when you hear the gospel, it's your job, it's your place, it's your part to believe, to trust, and in doing so, you arrive at your destiny, at the things that are laid up for you in Christ. This Calvinistic system does not work. Otherwise, you just have God having created certain people, in fact, billions and billions and billions and billions of people, just to go to hell and no other reason. Now, I read in my Bible that God is not willing that any should perish. As I read the Word of God, God did not create anybody to go to hell. The Lord wants all men to be saved, and He laid up in Jesus Christ this heritage, this inheritance in Jesus Christ. And it's your part to hear the gospel and believe, and He will then place you in Christ. It's not the idea that you, before the foundation of the world, Kyle Stevens was saved and placed in Christ. It's not like that. That can't be. Otherwise, why implore people that they must be born again? It doesn't make any sense. Now, it makes sense to a Calvinist, because essentially, a Calvinist is lazy. A Calvinist does not want a witness. A Calvinist does not want the responsibility, the blood on his hands of not having witnessed to people and allowing them to go to hell. He's lazy. He's ashamed. He does not want to speak for Jesus Christ. He wants Jesus Christ to do it all. And that's all it is. So let's look back to one more place here. Look in Titus chapter 1. One more thing before this whole thing of the issue of before the foundation of the world or before the world began. Look in Titus 1. I've shown you four or five things. And then there's this. Titus chapter 1, if I can ever get to it. My pages are kind of soapy on the edges. Titus chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, God made a promise. To whom? You weren't there. Adam wasn't there. Who did he make the promise to? Made the promise to Jesus Christ. But it's a promise made before the world began. Questions or comments? Paul. Yep. They don't. That's what the pea and tulip is. The perseverance of the saints. In the end, they know that they're saved as long as they're acting like a Christian. And if there ever comes a day that they don't act like a Christian, they have to admit that, well, I may not even be elect. That's the wretched thing about the Calvinistic system, Brother Steve. Oh, is that what I was? I'll check it out later. Didn't say, I think, what I wanted it to say anyway. Yes, sir. Yeah.